Time to begin. We appreciate everyone's presence. And we'll begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have given us. And we're always thankful for the Lord's Day. Every time it comes around each week, we know it's a blessing to be able to be here, to worship you and to serve you, and to be edified by your word and by the songs that we sing and the prayers that are offered, to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper, commune with our Lord, to remember the death that he suffered for us on the cross and blood that he shed. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for these things and pray that we'll be uplifted by our worship of you. We pray that you'll continue to be with us as individuals as we strive to live the life of a Christian. We know that we all fall short from time to time. Help us to be mindful of our shortcomings, to repent whenever we sin, and we pray that we'll continue to do our best to walk in the light. We're thankful for your mercy, that you forgive us when we do repent. We're thankful for your long suffering. We know how much patience you have with all of us, but we pray that we'll just continue to walk after the Spirit to the very best of our ability. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who have fallen away, who have stopped walking the way you would like them to, and have dwelt in the sin that they are committing. We pray that something will be said or done that will open up their eyes or change their hearts so that they might come back to thee before it's too late. We pray for those who have never obeyed the gospel. Help us to reach out to as many as we can with your word. And we pray that we'll have good success in helping you to convert souls. We pray for this local church as we go forward. We pray that you will bless us in this new year. Help us to have a good year, to stand for the truth and never compromise. We pray that we might experience some numerical growth this year. And pray that we might have opportunities to proclaim the gospel and that we'll take advantage of those opportunities when they come. Continue to be with all of our sick and our shut-in. We, as always, pray for our elders that you will bless them in the work that they do. We pray that you'll be with our deacons. We're thankful for them and the things that they do. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, to be scripturally organized. We know that that is indeed a blessing, and we pray that we'll reap the benefits of all of that. Be with us as we continue our study of 1 Peter. Be with all the teachers in the back and the things that they have studied and that they'll be teaching our young people. And we pray that those young people will be blessed and edified, and those who are Christians continue to walk in the light as they should. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. And we were dealing with the idea of suffering for righteousness' sake. And it's something that, of course, we will be called upon to do from time to time. We have made a mention of this not only in our Bible study, but even I think in our sermon last week or the week before, that we're going to suffer, and it may not be just like they did in the first century. It may just be verbal. It may be emotional. It may come from family members or whatever the case is. But those who live godly in this present world are going to be persecuted to some extent, Paul said. And so we need to make sure that when we're suffering, that we're indeed suffering as Christians. He'll repeat that again in chapter 4. But as he states here, that we're suffering for righteousness' sake, that we're simply living by the word of God, doing everything we can to be good citizens and to live right in society, to put God first in our life. And if we suffer as a result of that, we should simply count ourselves blessed and realize that we have a reward in heaven. Well, last week we got down to about verse 18. You remember verse 17, it says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." And as we think about this, again, you might remember back in chapter 2, as he spoke of suffering, and particularly the suffering of Christ, that he is an example for us. Very familiar passage back in chapter 2. Verse 21 says, "For To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. But here's the difference between his suffering and our suffering. He suffered for others. He suffered for you, what 1 Peter 2:21 emphasizes. And even in our passage here in chapter 3, at verse 18, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And of course, he being the righteous and we being the unrighteous, we're called to suffer, but it's because of how we're living our life, and we're, you know, suffering for ourselves, for being willing to stand up for God. Jesus was completely innocent, so he suffered in the stead of others. He suffered for us in our place. And so, you know, it's a little bit different, but still we follow his example. He was willing to suffer, and so we should be willing to suffer. Well, as he brings this up, he talks about, he says that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. And so obviously Jesus suffered unto death. He experienced the cross, was willing to be obedient even to the cross. But as Peter thinks about the death of Christ, and this is typical of really of just writing. But we see it in biblical writing. We see it with Paul all the time, where they're writing something, and of course they're doing so by inspiration, but they often, you know, they would write like we do. They'd be writing something, and they'll write it, and that will trigger another thought in their mind. And so they pick up on that and talk about that for a moment. And it's all, you know, it all fits together, and they're not, you know, Paul was famous for going on long asides and things, but he would always tie it back together. But that's just the way you write when you write things. You're writing and you write something and you think that triggers a thought and you go on to write. Only difference between you and them is you're not inspired when you write. But the Holy Spirit was able to, you know, allow them to do that sort of thing. And so as we think about this then, here he is. He's talking about Jesus suffering, and he talks about him suffering unto death. But you notice then he says being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And that is pointing to the resurrection, that he was raised from the dead. And you notice there it says made alive in the spirit, or by the spirit. Some translations say through the spirit. And what we learn is that the spirit had a part. We may not be able to nail it down to exactly what it was or what was involved, but the Spirit had a part in the resurrection of Christ. Peter's not the only one who taught that. If you turn over to Romans chapter 1, you remember how Paul began the great book of Romans in chapter 1, talking about the dual nature of Christ, talking about his fleshly relationship, where he came from according to the flesh, being a descendant of David and all of that, but then also spoke of him as being the Son of God. And this is how he put it in Romans 1 at verse 3. It says, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. So Paul's tying that together as well. The death of Christ, and then he was raised from the dead, and that was according to the Spirit of holiness. He had a part in it. I have a note here in my Bible, the NIV, just how it reads. It says, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection. And so now you notice how that, who through the Spirit of holiness, again, it's through the Spirit that he was appointed or declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. And so the Holy Spirit had a part in that. And that's what, going back to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, that's what he is getting into now. But now watch, he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, you notice it's again, the end of verse 18, in the spirit. Then he begins verse 19 and says, in which, referring back to the spirit. And what that is, when we tie that together, we see that it was in the spirit, or by the spirit, that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, we know what happened to Jesus when he died. He went to paradise. What is paradise? Hades. He went to the Hadean realm. We know that. Now, there's some people who think because of that, that this is what this is talking about here. That he went to the Hadean realm and he proclaimed the gospel. And not a few. That, in fact, that might be the most popular position on this passage. But it doesn't really make any sense. Because you notice here, who did he go and proclaim to? It says he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now you think about the Hadean realm. The Hadean realm was broken up into two compartments. You remember that, two sections. One, Abraham's bosom, or paradise, as Steve called it. And that's where those who die in favor with God go when they die. The other, we remember from Luke chapter 16, is where those who are not in favor with God go when they die. It's a place of torment. It's in that section where you would have spirits who are imprisoned. You couldn't say that those who are in paradise are in prison, could you? I mean, that wouldn't make any sense. When you die and go to the Hadean realm, when you die in Christ and you go to a place of rest, are you imprisoned? No, it's a blessing. It's a privilege to be there. Everything is far better than you've ever had it before. But the other compartment, those souls are imprisoned. And so we know when Peter talks about this, that he's talking about Jesus going to that part of the Hadean realm. Now, if he was saying here that when he died, he went to that Hadean realm, to the place of torment, and proclaimed something to those people, what kind of sense would that make? What in the world would Jesus have to say to those people who their souls are in prison and they're in torment? Would he be mocking them? Did he go there to ridicule them? Right. There's no reason. We know from Luke chapter 16, that's permanent. There's no crossing over. Like, this is it. When you die outside of favor with God in this life, you go to the Hadean realm, there is no second chance. There is no do-overs. No mulligans, they say sometimes. And, in golf, you shoot a bad shot just when, not in real play, but when you're fooling around with buddies, you can just play that poor shot over again. You can't do that in this situation. It's now. Now is the time to get your life right with God. Once you die, that's it. You go to that Hadean realm, and your eternity is set. You're only waiting for the time, for the end time, when Hades, death and Hades, will be cast into the lake of fire. But you're not getting out of a bad situation at that point. So because we know the Bible teaches that, again, in Luke chapter 16, and that's the overall thrust of the New Testament, that now is the time, since we know that, it doesn't make any sense to think that Christ died and went to the place in Hades where there's people in prison and proclaimed something to them. So that's not what this is. Even though that is the most popular position, believe it or not, it's not what this is saying. And so the key is understanding. He went and he proclaimed how? By the Spirit. And now, when did he do it? As we read further, we find the timing in this. It says, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited when? In the days of Noah. While the ark was prepared, being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were brought safely through water. So what is the timing? When is it that Jesus proclaimed to these spirits who are now in prison? When Peter wrote this, they were in prison. When Jesus preached to them, they were very much alive. So how did Jesus do that? He did it by the Spirit through the person of Noah. This is simply referring to the time when Noah proclaimed by inspiration, he proclaimed by the Spirit, he proclaimed to repentance, no doubt, to those of his age that were living in sin. Now, do we know that Noah engaged in that kind of activity? Yeah, when we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 5, 2 Peter 2 at verse 5, you remember, it says, if he did not spare the anxious world, but preserved Noah, and then he says about Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Notice, Noah was, the King James, I believe, says preacher, a preacher of righteousness. When did Noah engage in preaching righteousness? Right. And so Noah did what he could to get people of his day to repent. And no one did. And we don't know exactly what would have happened if people would have listened to the message. Would more of people have made it on the ark? Who knows? We can't speculate about what would have happened, but Noah did his best to preach righteousness to those who now, when Peter wrote this, now these very people, their souls were in prison in the Hadean realm. And so Peter is just looking back to the time when these individuals had a chance, when Christ, by the Spirit, through the person of Noah, proclaimed something to them. And he demonstrates the patience of God. God waited all that time. The time it took Noah to build the ark, these people were hearing. Whoever he could come into contact with and preach to, they were hearing. Repent. There's a flood coming. God's about to destroy this world by flood. But no one did. No one listened. They no doubt just mocked the old man. That's what this is dealing with. And it's a difficult passage, and it may be hard to see all of that, but that's really the only thing that makes biblical sense. The idea that Christ somehow went in person to the Hadean realm and preached to people who are already lost isn't scriptural and doesn't make much sense. And would be contrary to the very nature of God and the nature of Christ to go and just simply whatever he would have done to people who are already lost and can't be saved. Nothing to preach to them. It's too late. So when you read this and put these verses together, then you see that it makes sense, that that's what Peter's talking about. Now, watch what he says next then. He goes on to say, the end of verse 20, he says, in which, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were brought safely through water. And again, some use the word saved. And so what's that talking about? Well, how was it that Noah, and it would have been eight persons, so it would have been Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and at that time they were saved or brought safely through water. It's not saying they were saved by from the flood in this situation. Everybody else perished by the flood and they survived, but that's not what this is talking about. It doesn't say that they were saved from water. They were saved by water. And so what is that talking about? It is talking about God. The flood was God's way of cleansing the earth, of getting rid of all of the ungodliness and all of the unrighteousness, the corruptness of sin that prevailed. God wiped all of that out. And Noah and his family landed then when all the waters subsided and all of that in a world that was free from all that corruption. Now, sadly, as we read the story forward, we find out that the world just became basically corrupt again. But God determined, made a promise. You remember, what did the rainbow represent? That God would never do that again by water. That was his promise. He didn't promise anything about fire, but by water. Yeah, yes.
In a sense, the saving of those eight souls, their lives were just extended, right? And that,
yes.
That's really what that means.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Right, yeah.
Now, Don, I want to ask you a question. When people die, as we've been talking about here this morning, mm-hmm. their lives are over with, and in a sense, judgment comes then, because you can't change that.
Yeah.
Isn't that right? We know there's going to be a final judgment.
Yes.
But can't we say that judgment has already come upon the dead, in a sense?
Yes, in a sense, yes. In an unofficial sense. In other words, you'll know right when you die, it'll be evident what your fate's going to be. Because you either go to the place of paradise or torment. So, yes.
And that can't change.
No. And so that does pose a difficulty for, Bible students, myself, all Bible students alike. Why a judgment then? And the only answer I have heard, and the best answer I've given, is that the judgment basically is going to be like the sentence period in our courts. Like, you're judged, and then later on, it might be a few weeks later, we see people committing crimes, and then they're judged and found guilty, and then a few weeks later, they're told exactly what their sentence is going to be.
In a sense, it was a judgment when the flood came. Isn't that right?
Yes. Yeah, yeah.
I know we don't have all the answers to that, but I think we can rationalize and say that has to be it.
Right.
Lazarus and the rich man. I mean, doesn't that tell the whole story
there, really? Yeah, right. There's no passage. And so, yeah, in that case, with these individuals in the days of Noah, there was kind of a double. They were judged for their wickedness, but they died, and we now know they went they were imprisoned. Where? Well, we know where. In the Hadean realm. And so at that point, but it is true with all of you and with me and everybody who lives. The moment you die, you're carried to one of those compartments in the Hadean realm. So, I mean, yeah, you know. I don't know that everybody, now you're Bible students and you understand the judgment and things of that nature. I don't know that every person, a lot of people die who don't have any knowledge of the Bible. And so when they make it to Hades, that might be a part of the torment that they're just hoping somehow they can get out of there. But it's hopeless. And I've heard it said, even with those who know the truth, when you end up in the Hadean realm or whatever, part of the punishment is you know what could have been. And here you are in torment, knowing that it could have been so much better. You missed your opportunity. And that in itself would add to the torment. And, those are things, we would get up and preach doctrine on those things. We don't know, but you think about those things. There's some things we must understand. When we get to heaven, there's some things that we, if we make it to heaven, won't remember. Or else, you have lost ones who died, or loved ones who died, and you'd be sad in heaven, wouldn't you? No tears in heaven. So, all of that, we got probably more questions than answers with regard to some of those things. But you're in the point of it. You are in torment the moment you die and leave this world. And if you're a Bible student and you're Christian, you kind of know what's going on there. So, yeah, Duane. Right, right, yeah.
They were
yes. Yes. You know, we don't have a lot of information on that. You mean ultimately? Yes. Well, you know, we just don't. I say yes. We don't have enough information on that. We do, you know, that we do know that there was some things, there was sin that was committed after the flood and things of that nature with his sons. But we don't, you know, why? I think you're on the right track there with God spared them as a result of Noah having favor with them. Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, and I don't know, you know, how much did they listen to Noah and everything, and he probably preached to his family first, you know. So none of them, listen, we understand they were all saved by grace. Like even Noah was a sinner. So let me get Autumn, I think you had your hand up first, and then I think Joe. Go ahead. Right. In other words, you're saying he went there and just told them that you're lost, and so this is why you're lost. To save them? Well, that the only problem I would have with that is that would, I mean, there's nothing against that so far as long as I'm understanding you clearly of Jesus. In other words, he might have done to those folks in prison if, that I wouldn't take that position only because Peter's not talking about what Jesus did when he died. But if he did, if it were, the only thing that wouldn't violate any scripture is that he basically went to do what I just said to Dale might happen at the final judgment. Give a sentence, you know. I mean, is it possible that Jesus went to the Hadean realm and told those people who are already lost, all right, this is why you're in this situation? It's possible. But then you got to wonder, wouldn't then the judgment, when that very thing would happen again, be kind of redundant? So, go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, I've always thought Matthew 10:15 is kind of an interesting little tidbit of information about the judgment, because he talks about how when he sends the 12 out to shake the dust off their feet, and it's going to, if they don't listen to him, and then he says it's going to be more tolerable in the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah
right.
than for those cities.
Right.
So what's that mean?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not answering that. No, it's a lot of it has to do with, again, your thinking. And You know, Peter talked about those who fall away from the faith are worse off than those who've never obeyed the gospel. Well, in what way would that be true? It would have to be with regard to a knowledge situation where you die, you've already tasted the heavenly gift before that. You know the blessing of being in favor with God. Then you lose that favor and die in that sense, in that state. You'd have been better off not ever knowing what you could have had than to spend all eternity with that knowledge in your mind. And now, you know, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. You know, those things are hard. Those things about judgment are hard. But there has to be, we know there's going to be a final judgment. There has to be a reason for it. But we also know that when you die, you go to the Hadean realm and already know that you're in a state of torment. So, as I said, you know, that's the best thing that I have heard that makes most sense to me. That the judgment really is going to be more of a sentencing than anything else. And those who are Christians who end up losing their soul, yeah, it will be harder on them knowing what they know than those who never even tasted a relationship, experience a relationship with God before. But we'll find out, you know, in the by and by what it really is. Go ahead, Jake. Right.
Based on the law at the time. So they, even though they didn't know of Christ and his saving capability per se, like he's spoken of in the Old Testament, so they had a hint of it, whereas we have the whole thing now that, you know, they receive his grace based on the law.
Right. It would be, I don't know how many of y'all list or read the blog, but I had something in there about the good credit of God. You remember me writing that last week? Everybody shake your head like this. And people in the Old Testament, they were saved or lost, just as Jake said, based on their faithfulness to God. The blood of Christ would flow backwards and touch them, but they were already saved. God saved them on credit. God knew what he was doing. What the blood of Christ allowed is for God to be just and the justifier. Romans chapter 3. For God to be just in forgiving those people back there based upon what would happen in the future. That is Christ dying on the cross. So, and that's why I was trying to clarify and realize you weren't saying there's not going to be any movement in Hades. I mean, once you're there, those Old Testament saints, these ones who are in prison, they're there. They're in prison. They're going to end up in Gehenna, the lake of fire. There's nothing that will change that. There's nothing that Jesus would say that would change that. He wouldn't go in to change that or anything. You know, I would leave the door open. I hadn't thought about it much, but I might leave the door open for it at least being not a violation of Scripture. For Jesus, if he was going to do anything with those souls in prison, is to tell them why they didn't make it. I wouldn't take that position personally, but I don't know that I could prove that that was an unscriptural thing. It would be unscriptural to think that there was going to be any movement in Hades. There won't be, ever. Once you make it to the Hadean realm, your fate is sealed forever. So, yeah, go ahead. Autumn had his hand up and I'll let you go. I get the theory there. My only problem with this context is that wouldn't have anything to do with Noah. You could do that, then you got to explain, well, what in the world was he talking about Noah being a preacher of righteousness and all of that? So I'm saying to you and to all of you that there wouldn't be anything scripturally wrong. That wouldn't be violating. I don't think that's what First Peter is teaching. It wouldn't fit the context. So yeah. Right, yes, yes. Yeah. True. Yeah. Yes, yes. Yeah, yeah, that definitely would be the case. No doubt about that. So we can understand the judgment a little bit better on the basis of those who are living when he comes back, for sure, who haven't gone to the Hadean realm yet. So... But you know, it's so, you know, the difficulties involved in that. Yeah, Dale.
Well, there in Matthew 17, mm-hmm. Transfiguration.
Yes.
Moses and Elijah were there.
Right.
They had made it.
Right.
And we know that Moses, for sure, had sinned. He didn't even get to go into Canaan.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
And so, God is a just God.
Yes.
We're going to get what's coming to us, and that's what Scripture all through, especially the New Testament, teaches that.
Right.
But I guess what I'm saying is, they sin like we do, but there's hope. You know, like Moses, he didn't get to go into Canaan, but he made it because
right.
He was there in the Transfiguration.
Yes.
Yes. And so. Because we sin, that's not the final judgment. We have, as long as we're alive, we have an opportunity to change that.
Sure. Yeah.
It's up to us, though, whether we do.
Right.
David was a man after God's own heart.
Right.
But look at him. But he was in favor with God.
Right.
And like I said, God's a just God. He can do what he wants to do.
Right, right.
You know? But the promises are there for all of us.
Yes. Those Old Testament saints really... are a great example to us, teaching us, you know, none of those people were perfect. But like Dale said, that's a good passage to bring up. We know Moses made it, Elijah made it, but we can see the flaws in their life, even in Scripture. But we're not saved because we're flawless. God, they made it because God knew that the blood of his son would cover their sins at the appropriate time. And you know, we're a little bit different situation. We have contact with the blood of Christ when we are baptized. And so we know, you know, that situation. Theirs, they had to wait a little longer, but they were saved and in good standing with God. And I think the Transfiguration is a good example that how we can know that. So, all right, we'll pick up on the importance of baptism then on next week.